Shall we read together in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 24? Luke chapter 24 and reading at verse 50. Luke chapter 24, verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. When we were together last evening, we considered from Matthew's Gospel certain dispensational features of the church. This evening we're going to consider in Luke's Gospel moral features of the church, moral features of the assembly. Tomorrow evening, in the will of the Lord, we shall turn to the Gospel according to John and observe therein spiritual features connected with the church. We shall observe that in John's Gospel, three times over, the Lord Jesus refers to that day. And as he refers to that day, he is thinking of the day in which we now live, a day which is marked by his absence and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. We observed last evening that Matthew is the only one of the four evangelists that mentions the church by name. In Matthew chapter 16, we hear the Lord Jesus say, "I will build my church." In chapter 18, we hear him say, "Tell it to the church." And we observe that both of these references to the church, whether it be the church universally in chapter 16 or the church locally in chapter 18, both are viewed against the background of the Lord's rejection by the nation of Israel. In chapter 15, he says concerning the leaders of the nation of Israel, "Let them alone." In chapter 16, Matthew records that he actually left the nation. He left them and departed. And now over the nation could be written the word Ichabod, "The glory has departed." And now, says the Lord, in the latter part of Matthew chapter 16, "This is what I intend to do now. I will build my church." Having left the nation of Israel, he states that his next step is to build his church. Then in chapter 17, at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord is heard to say, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?" And then at the end of Matthew 17, God's Son, who was in fact Son over God's house, together with Peter, he takes the place of a stranger and pays the temple tribute. God's Son, a stranger in God's house. Then we come to chapter 18. And if in chapter 17 the Lord says, "How long shall I be with you, the nation of Israel?" and is seen amongst them as a stranger, in chapter 18 he tells us where he's going to be soon, where he'll be next. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." No longer with the nation of Israel, rejected by them, he takes his place in the midst of a people who have been divinely gathered by the Spirit of God into his name. And there he is, not as a stranger. There he is as the Lord, for he takes his place, not just amongst them, but he takes his place in the midst of them. To him is given the place of Lord, the central position. And thus he's in the midst of his gathered together people as the one who has been rejected by the nation of Israel. Now that's Matthew's Gospel. When we come to Luke's Gospel, we cannot but observe that Luke writes in view of the Christian church. He tells us in verse 1 that the purpose that he has in mind is that, together with others, he might set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed amongst us. Believed amongst whom? Believed amongst God's people of the day in which we now live. And he writes to Theophilus, that Theophilus might know the certainty of those things wherein he had been instructed. And thus it's evident that Luke has in view the Christian church of today. We remember as we read through Mark's Gospel that under the guidance of the Spirit of God, Mark to some great extent was influenced in what he wrote by the Apostle Peter. And that seems to be from the fact that Peter was the one who evidently led Mark to the Lord. For in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter speaks of Mark in this way, "Marcus, my son." And it's evident that Mark culled a great deal of his details that he presents to us in his Gospel from the Apostle Peter. But when we turn to Luke's Gospel, we cannot but observe that Luke is influenced under the guidance of the Spirit of God in what he writes by reason of his companionship with the Apostle Paul. And when we remember that, we're not surprised that when Luke writes, he writes having very much in mind the Christian church. I suppose we have observed this, that if we only had Matthew and Mark's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, we should never have known that we were intended to perpetuate it today. There is no memorial character given to the Lord's Supper in either Matthew 26 or Mark chapter 14. In other words, neither Matthew nor Mark tell us that the Lord, when he instituted the supper, said, "This do, in remembrance of me." And if we only had Matthew and Mark's account, we should have thought that the Lord's Supper was a mere supplement to the Passover. But when we come to Luke, we discover that Luke tells us, as does Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that we are intended to perpetuate the remembrance of the Lord in his supper. For Luke records what Paul does, that the Lord Jesus in fact said, on the occasion of the institution of the supper, "This do, in remembrance of me." And thus it becomes clear that Luke writes in view of the church, and the fact that we today are intended to break bread in remembrance of our Lord Jesus. Now I only mention that to make it clear that Luke writes in view of the church of today. Matthew's Gospel, we observed last evening, was dispensational in its character. We see repeatedly the gradual rejection of the nation of Israel and the Gentiles coming into blessing. We're made to appreciate, as we read through Matthew's Gospel, the different dealings with God in the varied dispensations. It's a gospel which is dispensational in its character. Luke's gospel is not dispensational so much as moral. And when we use the expression moral, we're thinking of that line of teaching which has to do with our conduct on the earth as God's people. Teaching that is spiritual in character has to do with our place in the heavenlies, associated with the Lord where he now is. But teaching that is moral in its character is teaching that views us down here, and teaching that would regulate our behaviour as God's people down here on the earth. And thus, the Luke never mentions the church by name. It is evident that Luke presents moral features of the church, moral features of the church which are intelligible to the spiritual mind. We noticed last evening the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And note those two words, "where" and "there." For where two or three are gathered together into my name, there am I in the midst of them. And we noted last evening that that place of divine appointment is the place where the Spirit of God gathers Christians today into the name of the Lord Jesus. For the Lord did not say, for where two or three gather. He says, for where two or three are gathered by divine agency. To that rejected one and to his name, there the Lord is in their midst. When we come to Luke's Gospel, we discover that these two words occur again. And remember the circumstance very well. In Luke chapter 22, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. Asked they, where? Where wilt thou that we prepare the Passover? Said the Lord Jesus, he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. They say, where? The Lord Jesus says, there. And we love to think of the setting of Luke chapter 22, and we discover how it bears out still further the delightful truth of Matthew 18 and 20. How did these two disciples arrive at the place of divine appointment? Why, we're told that they're to follow the man bearing a pitcher of water. And this man bearing the pitcher of water led them to the place of divine appointment. Who does that man bearing the pitcher of water suggest? Who does he symbolize? Here we have a man doing what was then a woman's work. A man bearing a pitcher of water. And that man bearing the pitcher of water is undoubtedly symbolic of the Holy Spirit of God. And his subjective work, the subjective ministry of the Spirit of God in the day in which we now live. And thus we have in principle the thought of being divinely gathered, divinely led by the Spirit of God to the place of divine appointment. And we also have the thought of the Lord's rejection. They had to say to this man bearing the pitcher of water, where is the guest chamber where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Where is the guest chamber? You notice this word guest chamber occurs twice in Luke's Gospel. Remember the incident in chapter 2 when we read concerning Mary, that Mary brought forth her firstborn child, swaddled him and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now that word inn of chapter 2 is just the word guest chamber of chapter 22. But this is the difference. In chapter 2 it's the world's guest chamber. And there was no room in the world's guest chamber for the Lord. Nor Joseph nor Mary. They were given an outside place. No room in this world's guest chamber. But when we come to chapter 22, the Lord Jesus would say, but I have a guest chamber. If the world has no room for me in their guest chamber, I have a guest chamber of my own. And it's to that guest chamber. He invites his own to come as his guests and spreads before them his supper. In fact, were you to read the revised version account in Mark chapter 14, you would discover that in fact the Lord Jesus said was this. Say to the good man of the house, where is my guest chamber? Not just where is the guest chamber, but where is my guest chamber? It's the Lord's guest chamber. The one that was rejected and who was given no place in the world's guest chamber. He now has a place of his own. A guest chamber of his own as the rejected one to which he invites his people to come as his guests. And there they are led by the man bearing the pitcher of water. Once more we have the thought of his rejection. And then we remember well how that this guest chamber, it was a large upper room and it was furnished. It was large. I love the thought of that. It indicates that God's people who have been divinely gathered to the Lord as the rejected one, they ought to have a large heart. You remember it said in Acts chapter 2 that all that believed were together. And this is still the mind of the Lord today, that in each locality, all that believe should be together. And thus the room must be large. Large enough to receive all who will come, as led by the man with a pitcher of water, subject to the guidance of the Spirit of God. The room is large, for it's still the mind of God that all that believe should be together. And then not only was it large, it was an upper room. Far, far above the restless world that was below. It's a room that's above the level of this world. Unworldly. Heavenly in its character. And this room was furnished. It wasn't left to the disciples to furnish it. When they arrived, they discovered it had been already furnished. And how glad we are to know that in God's word we have the furnishings of the assembly today. The great tragedy is that in many places there are being introduced what in fact are human furnishings, the furnishings which are the product of the mind of man. Brethren, I want to say this evening that God has given us in his word all the furnishings of a local assembly, a large upper room already furnished. Now, you might wonder why I read the closing verses of Luke's Gospel. That we might observe that in verse 53, the disciples were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Now, this is unique to Luke's Gospel. That right at the end of the Gospel, the disciples, they're still in the temple. And they're there continually praising and blessing God. This makes Luke's Gospel different to Matthew's Gospel. For in Matthew's Gospel, the temple is displaced. That's the teaching of Matthew chapter 28. Go tell my disciples that I go before them into Galilee, and there I shall meet them. I can't meet them in Jerusalem now. I'm finished with Jerusalem and the temple and all that they represent. If they want to see me, they'll have to see me outside of it all, in Galilee of the Gentiles, without the camp. But in Luke's Gospel, the temple is not displaced. At the very end, the disciples, they're continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. And what is the thought? Dispensations might change, as they do. But God never changes. Nor do the moral features of God's dwelling change from dispensation to dispensation. We might not have the temple today as a consecrated building with its visible altar, with its music, its priestly caste, and its wonderful adornment. But still the moral features of God's dwelling remain unchanged. There must still be that reverence and moral behavior that becomes God's dwelling in our day. Even though we've learned it unscriptural that there should be a consecrated building with all its grandeur and music and altars and incense, the moral behavior that becomes God's dwelling never changes. And thus, if dispensationally the temple is set aside with all its ceremony and its ritual, morally, the feats of God's dwelling, they never change. And it's this moral side of things that Luke deals with in his Gospel, and the temple thus is never set aside. I wonder if you've noticed the difference between Matthew's account of the rending of the veil and Luke's account of the rending of the veil. You discover that in Matthew chapter 27, the veil is rent after that Jesus cries out with a loud voice and yields up the ghost. But in Luke's Gospel, the veil is rent before he cries out with a loud voice and gives up the ghost. The wording of Matthew chapter 27 is this: Jesus, when he had cried out with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now, what is the significance? Just this. Consequent upon the death of Christ, God with a mighty hand rent the veil, indicating, I'm finished with the temple now. All that kind of thing in its dispensational ceremony and ritual, I'm finished with it now. And with a mighty hand, he rent the veil in twain from the top to the bottom. But when we come to Luke's Gospel, the language is different. In chapter 22 we read, "And the sun was darkened, and the veil was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having thus said, he gave up the ghost." The veil is rent before he commends his spirit to the Father and gives up the ghost. Why? In Matthew, the rending of the veil is dispensational in character, indicates the setting aside of Judaism. But in Luke's Gospel, the rending of the veil is moral in character. And there the Lord Jesus is heard to say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And ere he yields up his spirit, God indicates by that symbolic act in the rending of the veil that heaven was opened, ready to receive the spirit of that blessed man. It's a moral thought. Heaven is opened, ready and waiting to receive the spirit that's about to be commended to the Father. Thus, in Matthew's Gospel, the rending of the veil is dispensational. In Luke's Gospel, the rending of the veil is moral in its character. Now, since the temple is not set aside in Luke's Gospel, we discover that throughout his Gospel, Luke continually directs her attention to various scenes in the temple and in the synagogue. And with each reference to the temple and the synagogue in Luke's Gospel, there is teaching that is practical and moral in its character, that give us to appreciate the moral features of God's dwelling remaining unchanged today. I want, for the time that remains, to direct your attention to various references to scenes in the temple and in the synagogue that will help us to appreciate the moral features of the assembly, the moral features of God's dwelling. You will remember that in Luke chapter 1, from verse 5 to 23, we're introduced right away to a scene in the temple. And what is the scene? Zacharias, he's there executing the priest's office. He's burning incense while the whole multitude are praying. And we're introduced to two individuals connected with the temple, Zacharias and his wife, Elizabeth. With regard to both of these, we read that Zacharias, he was of the course of Abijah, and Elizabeth, she was of the daughters of Aaron. Now this is most beautiful. Here we have two individuals, and they are connected with the place of the name. They're in the right position. They're associated with the temple. But more, not only are they in the right position, but they have an excellent pedigree. Zacharias, he is of the course of Abijah, and Elizabeth, she is of the daughters of Aaron. But both Zacharias and Elizabeth realized that it wasn't enough just to have a good pedigree and to be found functioning in a right place. There must be a corresponding moral condition. And thus we're told with regard to them that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord, blameless. And thus, right away, we're confronted by this simple thought in connection with the first scene in the temple, Luke's Gospel, that it's not enough to be in a right position. There must of necessity be a corresponding moral condition. And there they were, righteous, walking in all the commandments of the Lord. Not just in the commandments that suit them, but walking in all the commandments of the Lord. And I'm afraid, dear brethren, that many of us today are guilty of walking just in those commandments of the Lord that suit us. We're strict where it suits us, and very loose where it suits us. We adhere to God's word when it's convenient, but when it doesn't suit, we give little place or consideration to God's word. That kind of thing, brethren, will not do. It's not enough to be in the right position. There must be a corresponding moral condition. And that involves walking in all the commandments of the Lord. You remember that this was the great tragedy in connection with the nation of Israel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 we're told that they were all baptized unto Moses. They did all eat the same spiritual food and drink the same spiritual drink. But, says Paul, with the majority of them God was not well pleased. Baptized, eating and drinking. But with the most of them God had no real pleasure. And we must not think, dear brethren, that it's enough to be baptized and to be eating and drinking at the Lord's Supper, and therewith to be content. We must see to it that there's a corresponding moral condition, lest what was true of Israel might become true of us. With the majority of them, God was not well pleased. What a tragedy. And it often happens when the testimony of a local church is brought into disrepute by the bad conduct and behaviour of those identified with it. And this kind of thing keeps recurring all over. And we each search our hearts tonight, from the platform to the back of the hall. Is it the case that I'm content to be in the right position and of little concern about a corresponding moral condition? God forbid that any one of us should bring the testimony of a local church into disrepute by bad conduct and misbehavior. So much for Zacharias and Elizabeth. The next scene in the temple is found in chapter 2, from verse 25 to 34. And this is the scene in which we're introduced to that godly old man, Simeon. And what do we read in connection with him? Verse 25, he was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Verse 27, he came by the Spirit into the temple. Now notice the repeated reference to the Holy Spirit of God in connection with this man, Simeon. That's important. I'll have something to say on that in a few moments. Zacharias, he was in the temple praying, as we've seen. What of Simeon? Simeon was in the temple and he was just waiting. Zacharias, in the temple praying. Simeon, he was in the temple just waiting. Simeon, he had no office to execute like Zacharias. But there he was, in the temple just waiting. A godly man. A just man. And devout. But though he had no office to execute, and was there just waiting, when Simeon speaks to God, he speaks with intimacy. He speaks with intelligence, and he speaks with reverence. When he speaks to man, his words are fraught with deep meaning. Listen to this man who was just waiting in the temple, godly, just, and devout. Listen to him speaking to God. Verse 29, the verse should read, Sovereign Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. What reverence. Sovereign Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. My dear brethren, I'm afraid we've come to a time when we're not as reverent in our prayers as we ought to be. There is a common idea today that we just speak to God as we would speak to someone over the fence. I was breaking bread somewhere not so very long ago, and a young man rose to give thanks. He had one of his feet on the chair in front of him, and one of his hands plunged as deeply into his trouser pocket as it possibly could go, that they began to speak to God as you, you, you. All the irreverence of it nearly broke my heart. My dear brother, we cannot speak to God in the same way as we speak to the neighbor over the fence. As we speak to God in prayer, we must not only speak intelligently and with intimacy, but we must speak with reverence. Hear, Simeon, Sovereign Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. There was only one man lived on this earth who had a moral right to be heard of God, and that man was God's son. We have no moral right to be heard of God. We're only heard of God because of that precious name and the precious blood. But God's son was the only one who had any moral right to be heard of God. And what was his moral right? Hebrews chapter 5 says he was heard. In that he feared. He was heard on account of his piety. And we hear this old man speaking to God in reverence. Sovereign Lord, he says. And notice what he says. Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. So satisfied was he with Christ. So simple and composed was he in his faith that he says, now I have Christ, I can depart in peace. Ah yes, it's only too true. Sometimes we see public men and their life is ebbing out. And they're desperate in their desire to live. And yet many, like Simeon, godly, just and devout, nothing of a public nature to do, and they're desiring just to go and be with Christ. Dear old sister, some time ago in Stafford, called me to her at the end of the breaking of bread and said, Mr. Leckie, I want you to pray for me. I said, for what do you want me to pray? Pray that the Lord will take me home. Ah, said Simeon, Sovereign Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. He speaks to God with intelligence, with intimacy, and with reverence. But when he speaks to man, his words are fraught with deep meaning and value. In verse 34 he says, this child is set for the fall and the resurrection of men in Israel. And the full meaning of these words we cannot really appreciate this evening. But there he was, godly and devout, just waiting. And yet when he did speak, his words were fraught with such meaning and with such value. Now what was the secret of it all? The secret of it is this, the repeated reference to the Spirit of God. Verse 25, the Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, the Spirit reveals to him. And verse 27, the Spirit leads. Now then, let's think of this. Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were marked by a good testimony manward. They were blameless. Simeon was a man in God's house under the control of the Spirit of God. And happy is that child of God who enjoys both of these things. With regard to the outside, a good testimony, blameless. And with regard to the inside, under the guidance of the Spirit of God. Now what's the outstanding lesson in connection with Simeon? The outstanding lesson is just this, that Simeon's attachment to the temple, Simeon's attachment to God's house, was a spiritual one. He came into the temple by the Spirit. Not just because he had any particular function or office, but he had a spiritual attachment to God's house. You know, sometimes I feel that if we brethren hadn't the public part to do that we have, we shouldn't be as regular in our attendance at the assembly gatherings as many of our sisters. Thank God for those sisters who come along so regularly. content to take their God-given place of subjection. And the reason for their consistency is this: their attachment to God's house is a spiritual one. The woman at the well said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." And her attachment to the worship of the Samaritans was a natural one, because her fathers worshipped there. She was content to worship there. But Simeon's attachment was a spiritual one. He came by the Spirit into God's house. And the next scene is Anna, chapter 2, verse 36 to 38. And what do we read in connection with Anna? Verse 37 says, "And she departed not, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day." Now you bring these three together, and what do you find? Lovely features in connection with God's house. Zacharias, he was praying. Simeon, he was waiting. And Anna, she was departing not. Ah, what lessons we can learn from these, dear brethren. Anna wasn't that type who was spasmodic in her attendance at the temple. She was consistent. She departed not. Not like so many of us today, characterized by times of fervor and then times of indifference. Oh, you know what I mean. Some of us, we have those times of fervor when for a few months we would never miss a meeting. And when in these times of fervor we're at every meeting, we're trying to put everybody right and in their place. And then there are those times of indifference when we're seldom there. That's not the kind of person Anna was. She departed not. She served God with fastings and prayers. Here's the secret. Anna's service was Godward. Now I know the word God is in italics, but it has to be understood. For the word serve here is the word which means religiously serving. It means particularly service Godward. And thus the words in italics, it has to be understood. Anna's service was primarily for God. What she did wasn't primarily for others. What she did wasn't primarily for the sake of doing something. All that she did it unto God. Ah, brother, sister, is this not true? Here's the secret of consistency. When everything we do it primarily for God. It's when we do it for the saints, or we do it simply for the sake of doing something, we have times of fervor and indifference. But when we do it primarily for God, we're marked by the consistency that marked Anna here in Luke chapter 2. And I would say this, dear brethren, I'm convinced that the reason why we're making such a poor impression on the unsaved in the localities where we live is because we're half-hearted in relation to the assembly today. Doesn't take much to keep us away from the prayer meeting or the Bible reading. And so few are found at the prayer meeting before the gospel meeting. If we have no real heart for the work of the Lord, if there's no consistency in our fervor in the service of God, how can we impress others that there's something in it? It's impossible. Anna, she departed not. Notice it says she served God with fastings and prayers night and day, and she spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. It would take us a great deal of time to go into the details of this. But let me just suggest this. She served God with fastings and prayers. And these things, they always go together. Fasting is selfward. Prayer is Godward. Fasting is the saying of no to self. Prayer is the saying of yes to God. Fasting is the shutting of self out and selfish interests. Prayer is the bringing of God into one's life in a very vital way. And brethren, the one is the complement of the other. We can never really say yes to God if we've never learned what it means to say no to self. And we can never bring God into the life in a vital way if we've never learned what it means to shut self out and selfish interests altogether. And then we're told in connection with Anna that she speak of him to all them that look for redemption in Jerusalem. She was looking for him to come. And because she was looking for him to come, he was the topic of her conversation. She spake of him to all them that look for redemption in Jerusalem. And you know, dear brethren, is it not the case what hypocrites many of us are today? We love to speak about his coming. And we sing about his coming sometimes with tears running down our cheeks. And yet, when we meet each other, so seldom do we talk about him. Seldom is he the topic of our conversation. I would say this, dear brethren. If that coming one is not the topic of our conversation, then we're only hypocrites when we say we're expecting him. For if we're expecting anyone, we cannot but want to talk about him. Oh, the need for reality today, dear brethren. We'll talk about our business, our families, we'll talk even about politics. And the last one we want to introduce into the company is the one whom we profess to be waiting for his coming. Anna was waiting for him, and she could not but speak about him to all them that look for redemption in Jerusalem. Now, the next scene to which I want to direct your attention is once more in chapter 2. It's Jesus now in the temple. Chapter 2, verse 41 to 49. What do we read? They returned from the feast of the Passover at Jerusalem, Joseph and Mary. But Jesus tarried. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, in the midst of the teachers, hearing them and asking them questions. And said, Mary, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Ah, said Jesus, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Ah, there's a deep lesson here. The Lord Jesus certainly did not fail in all that was required of him in relation to his parents. For verse 51 says, he was subject unto them. But he had to make this clear to his parents, that God's interest must have a prior claim. Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? He certainly wasn't indifferent to the sorrow of Joseph and Mary, but he had to make it clear that his father's business had a prior claim. I wonder, my brother, my sister, where is the test of a family tie in relation to your loyalty and allegiance to your local assembly? I wonder if you've arrived at this in your experience, that your loyalty to the assembly is superior to the test of a family tie. I remember being at a business meeting once, and a certain young man said, well, if that's going to happen, I'm leaving the meeting. His father said, well, if my son leaves, I leave as well. Only if his son left, he would left. It was the test of a family tie. We've got to appreciate, dear brethren, that the lesson here is this. The Lord made it clear that while he would not disregard the sorrow of his parents, his father's business had a prior claim. Now, many lessons could be learned on that. Now, we come to chapter 4. And Jesus, he's in the synagogue at Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. Verse 16 says that he stood up where he'd been brought up. And here's an important lesson. Jesus stands up where he'd been brought up. My brother, are you listening to this? Each one of us ought to be able to stand up in the place where we've been brought up. One discovers that many of us, they will stand up everywhere else other than the place where we've been brought up. But the light that shines the brightest far away it shines the brightest nearest home. And I discover that in many places today, young men are going up and down the country preaching the gospel, taking part in the breaking bread in different places, and their mouths are silent in their own assembly. Ah, you see, this is first. We have to be able to stand up where we've been brought up. And of course, we must have a good testimony in our locality if we're going to stand up in the locality where we've been brought up. And that's necessary. He stood up where he'd been brought up. And the eyes of all were fastened upon him, and they marveled, and they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" What a brilliant young man. "Is this not Joseph's son?" And their eyes are fastened upon him. Ah, the Lord Jesus makes it clear that his standing up in the place where he'd been brought up, it wasn't just a matter of a local man that had made good, but he was just observing the simple principle that Christian service begins at home. And he makes it clear to those whose eyes were fastened upon him that this was no achievement of a personal ambition. Why, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And it's the Spirit of the Lord that has anointed me. And it's the Spirit of the Lord that has sent me." It's not the question of a local man that's made good, but a man anointed by the Spirit. A man upon whom the Spirit was. And a man who had been sent of the Spirit. Now there are more lessons in that that we cannot take time to touch now. But briefly, let me draw this meditation to a close. In chapter 4, verse 33 to 37, Jesus is in Capernaum. And there in the synagogue at Capernaum, there is a man with the spirit of an unclean demon. At Nazareth, they wonder the gracious words with which he spake. At Capernaum, verse 36 of chapter 4 says, "And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth." At Nazareth, words of grace. At Capernaum, words of authority. Here's a man who had enjoyed divine pleasure on the occasion of his baptism in chapter 3. He had experienced the devil's pressure in chapter 4, on the occasion of his temptation. He has enjoyed the anointing of the Spirit, and he can speak not only words of grace, but when the occasion demands it, he can speak with authority. We've come to a time when, in these days of advanced education, it's almost a sin to speak with authority. And we're being told today that error is just another man's opinion. And every man's entitled to his opinion. My dear brethren, let me say this evening. A man that has enjoyed divine pleasure and passed the test of the devil's pressure, and a man that's experienced the anointing and the sending of the Spirit, he's a man who can afford to speak with conviction and authority when the occasion demands it. Now the next reference is in chapter 13. The Lord Jesus is teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And what's the result of it? Verse 17, all his adversaries were ashamed. What was the occasion? There was a woman who had been bowed together for 18 years. And to her the Lord said, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmities." And immediately she was made straight. This caused a reaction from the ruler of the synagogue. What did he do? He was indignant. Because that Jesus had loosed this woman from her infirmity on a Sabbath day. Ah, said the Lord Jesus, "Thou hypocrite. You think more of the day. You think more of your ox than your ass. You give them water on the Sabbath day than this daughter of Abraham that's been bound by Satan for 18 years. Why, he says in verse 15, you loose from the stall your ox and your ass and lead them to the watering on the Sabbath day. And yet you're indignant because I've loosed a woman from her infirmity, bound for 18 years on the Sabbath day." Why did the Lord do this? He didn't do this merely to vindicate his action, but to expose their hypocrisy and their glaring inconsistency. The wonder and amazement of Nazareth and Capernaum behind him. And he makes it clear that the need of the people meant more to him than the praise or criticism of men. Thou hypocrite, he says, and he exposes his inconsistency. And the last reference, and with this I must close, is chapter 21, verse 38. The Lord Jesus is again in the temple, and we read, "And all the people came early in the morning to hear him." He's in the temple, and the people are not only coming to hear him, but they're coming early in the morning to hear him. Ah, we say, this is every preacher's ambition. Not only that the people will come to hear him, but they'll come early to hear him. And there was this preacher of all preachers, in the temple, and early in the morning, they were coming to hear him. I wonder why they came to hear him. The secret is found in the preceding verse. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. In other words, before the daytime there was the nighttime. Before the daytime when they flocked to hear him, there was the nighttime when he was alone with God. My dear brother, let me say this evening. If you want to be a real help to God's people, and you want God's people to come to hear you expounding the scriptures, you'll have to learn there's a night time before the daytime. There must be the time spent with God, in communion with him, if need be burning the midnight oil, if you're going to have to give to God's people that will bring them out and make them attentive to what you've got to say. And I say this in closing. I'm convinced that even though we find ourselves in the last days, there is amongst many of God's people a deep desire still for a sane, serious, sober presentation of divine truth. But that can't be given in the daytime without the experience of a prior nighttime. Let us pray. We bow in thy presence, our God, in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee again for thy word. We pray that there might this evening have been something for each one of us, a lesson that would enable us to be better men and better women for thee, something that we can carry with us and translate into practice in our daily lives. Give us to appreciate, our God, the tremendous value and privilege of being identified with thy dwelling, thy house, in this day in which we live. We pray now thy parting blessing. Take us to our homes in safety. Remember those who have to travel some distance on the road. Preserve them, our God, we pray thee, from harm and danger. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Won't sing a hymn as time has gone.